Please open your Bibles at John chapter 19. Our study this morning will begin at verse 6 and will conclude at verse 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 960. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 19, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was all the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now come before your word, and we pray that this would not merely be a lesson in something that happened far away and long ago, but that we would see where we are in this story, the challenges that face us, the solution to those challenges, indeed, the saving King who calls us to be his friend. We pray your blessing as we come now before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John's account of the Roman trial of Jesus is laden with what literary people call dramatic irony. We say, well, what is dramatic irony? Well, it's a writing strategy in which the reader is aware that things are exactly opposite from the way they appear. Now, the reader's aware of them, but the people in the story do not seem to be aware of that. Well, this irony is found all through the account of the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus as John gives it. You see it here in the reply of the Jewish people to Pontius Pilate's desire to release Jesus. The Roman governor had presented the bloody, scourged Jesus to the people, and they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate answered, "Take him to yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But the people replied, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Verse 7. Now, the reader is aware of multiple ironies here. Two of them are prominent. Here you have the Jewish people appealing to their leader, the representative of Rome, asking him to use his law to do their will. Well, they hated Caesar. They've been spending all their time trying to oppose him. What irony there is they're now appealing to that. But the greater irony is that they demand that Jesus would be condemned for identifying himself as God's son, when in truth, that is exactly what he is. He is exactly who and what he claimed to be. What an irony. The Jews did not realize that it is not blasphemy to name yourself the Son of God if you are the Son of God, as Jesus has abundantly approved in the Gospel of John, and in fact, as he had proved to them as well. Well, Pilate may not have grasped the irony of all this, but he did experience, we see, a sense of awe towards Jesus when it was alleged that he had claimed to be a divine person. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was all the more afraid. Now, to a typically superstitious Roman person like Pilate, you know, the Greco-Roman culture abounded in stories of the gods coming down. In fact, they, to a Roman like Pilate, it was more plausible than it seemed to be to the Jews, that there might actually be something to this claim. And one commentator writes, "Pilate undoubtedly is highly superstitious, and the idea that in some fashion gods could appear in the world was not an alien concept to him. And moreover, that would seem to confirm the strange experience he had with this particular prisoner, Jesus Christ." And so Pilate is afraid of that. And so verse 9 has him going back inside, and he asks Jesus another question. He says, "Where are you from?" Now that is not a bare inquiry into Jesus' past. It's a question pertaining to his potentially divine nature. Well, to Pilate's consternation, Jesus declined to answer that question. And that refusal has spurred a number of questions regarding Jesus' motive. Why now is Jesus suddenly silent, unwilling to answer Pontius Pilate? I think probably the best understanding is there really is nothing he can say that will be helpful. There's nothing Jesus can say that will help a pagan like Pontius Pilate fit his deity, the incarnation, into those pagan categories. Moreover, Pilate has already pronounced Jesus innocent of all charges, and then he has subjected Jesus to the brutal Roman scourging. Now, Pilate's experience here reminds us that if we harden ourselves to Jesus' revelation, his self-disclosure, if the gospel word comes to us and we refuse to accept it, there may be a time when that word will no longer be given to us. The day of salvation will find an end, and we will no longer have Jesus speaking to us, and we will be lost. All four Gospels, it's interesting that all four of the Gospels emphasize Jesus' silence before Pilate. It fulfills Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. Well, whatever Jesus' intent was, his silence infuriated Pontius Pilate. He took it as an affront to his office. Look at verse 10. You won't speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? Now, that statement raises important questions regarding the authority of human rulers like Pontius Pilate. Questions that have been in the background throughout this Roman trial. Specifically, Christians will often wonder about their obligation to accept and obey civil authority, especially when that civil power is wicked or even incompetent. And they ask, well, does the state have a legitimate right, authority, to demand our obedience? Well, Jesus answers that Pilate, as the official representative of the Roman Empire, did have authority over the temporal affairs of everyone under his reign. Look at verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Now, that statement, among other things, acknowledges that Pilate does have a secular authority, and it is legitimate. Now, it's important to understand the distinction between power and authority. The Greek word for power is usually dunamis. We get dynamite from that, and it means the ability to actually impose your will. Well, no one doubts that Pilate could do that in Rome, in Jerusalem. He had the Roman legions. He had power. The question is something else. The Greek word exousias, it's authority. Does he have the legal right? Is it an authentic right that should be respected and not opposed? Well, that's the question here. And Jesus' acknowledgement points out, using the term authority, that Christians are to recognize the right, the legitimate authority of those placed in civil authority over us. We are to obey and respect our civil leaders. According to the Bible, that obligation exists not only when we agree with their policies and approve of them, but also when we disagree. In fact, that is the whole point of the command. For instance, Christians may not agree with paying taxes or the purposes for which taxes are used. But when the question was put to Jesus about the legitimacy, not the wisdom necessarily, but the legitimacy of taxes, you know what Jesus did in Matthew 22. He asked for a coin, and he held the coin up, and it had the emblem, the likeness of Caesar on it. He said, "Who is this?" They said, "Well, it's Caesar." He said, "Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar." Now today, the emblems of the national authority are also, as then, emblazoned upon the coins and the money. And Jesus would argue that this means that we have an obligation to pay our taxes to the nation. Well, you'll say, yes, but what if we don't agree with the purposes they're going to put the money to, or even their evil purposes? Well, clearly, the main use of the taxes of Rome in Judea was to fund the Roman legions that were oppressing the people. That's Caesar's business, frankly, in dealing with God. We are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now, in that day, of course, the image on the coin was the image of Tiberius Caesar, a most cruel and depraved emperor. Jesus said, nonetheless, he had the authority, in this case, to demand taxes. Now, Paul states the matter quite clearly a generation later when an even worse emperor is in power, Nero Caesar. And in Romans 13:1, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authority. And Paul justified that command in the very way that Jesus does in speaking to Pontius Pilate. Paul said this, Romans 13:1-2, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Again, that's Romans 13:1-2. His argument is, secular rulers receive their authority ultimately from God, God's sovereign rule, therefore they are to be respected and obeyed as a way of honoring God. Now, James Boyce notes how, in our passage, this authority extends even to the trial of Pontius Pilate over the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Boyce writes. Pilate pronounces wrongly, as we know, but he had the authority to make the pronouncement, even if it was wrong. His authority was from God, and Jesus does not suggest that the authority should be taken from him, even when he makes so great and wicked an error as condemning to death the Son of God. Now, using that same reasoning, Christians should be model citizens. We should be scrupulous in our respectful tone and speaking and in our actions toward our elected officials. Now, we have the privilege of living in a democratic society. And so this does not preclude us from seeking to replace those who are in power or to repeal unjust laws. Christians should vote. You should be voting. And it's good for Christians to be involved, each according to their calling, some in politics. And the church does the gospel, but the Christian people are involved in society as followers of Christ. But while men or women rule over us legitimately, and while the laws are in place over us, so far as we are able, we are obliged to obey them. Now, that raises a question. You'll say, well, but are there no limits? You just said we're to obey and respect even a wicked ruler, Tiberius, Nero, Caesar. But is there no limit to that? Well, the answer is found also in Jesus' statement to Pilate. Because on the one hand, he admits that Pilate has authority, but it's a subordinate authority. It's an authority that comes from God and therefore must yield to God's higher authority. You would have no authority over me at all, this is what he's really emphasizing, unless it had been given to you from above. Now, God's a higher authority than Pilate or any other human governing body. Christians must therefore refuse to obey civil rulers and laws when our obedience to God's word is at stake. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is that the Bible shows clearly and gives examples that Christians are not to heed and obey government prohibitions against preaching or witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our King, has commanded us that we are to preach the gospel. We are to witness the gospel. Go, therefore, in all the nations, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples. And if the government should pass a law forbidding that, telling us to muzzle our witness, we must not obey that. Some of you will know that I had the privilege for a few years of teaching leadership at West Point, the United States Military Academy, and I have maintained some relationships and maybe some reputation there, and every now and again I'll get a call from some Christian cadet. Not that long ago I got a call from a cadet, and it turns out that recently our government has been muzzling the private witness of the cadets at the military academies. This young man told me that he was called in, the evangelical Christians were called in and told to stop witnessing Jesus. Now, this is not in their official duties, but in their private lives. He asked me what I should do. I said, you must refuse to obey that order. By the way, it's an illegal order according to the laws of the United States. But more important, if you are a Christian, you must not obey that command. I've had Christians in Christian schools tell me they're not allowed to witness controversial doctrines that are true. And I said, well, you should not be obnoxious about it, but if you have a Christian friend or someone who asks you a question in your dorm room about a doctrinal truth of the Bible, you must answer that truly, and if you get expelled, you get expelled. We must not obey those commands from God. Now, the great example, of course, is Peter and John in Jerusalem after Pentecost. When they're hauled in before the Sanhedrin, they've been preaching Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin says, you better stop that. Here's what Peter said. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Acts 4:19-20. So they went on preaching, and sure enough, they were hauled back in again and really threatened. Here's what they said. We must obey God rather than men. They were beaten, and they left praising God for for the privilege of suffering with Jesus Christ. So we must not accept biblical prohibitions against witnessing the gospel. Now, the second clear biblical instance requiring civil obedience concerns the moral conduct of Christians. No government has the authority, they may have the power, but they don't have the authority, and we should not grant it to them, to countermand the laws of God. And when it comes down to it, Christians must disobey the laws of men, even accepting punishment, rather than sin against God's word. Now, a classic example of this would be the Nazi regime in Germany in the middle 20th century, with its inhuman and its wicked persecutions. And one of their laws required German citizens to give no help or have no contact with Jewish people, and even to turn them in that they might be abused and, as the people increasingly understood, even be put to death. Well, sadly, professing Christians obeyed those laws, and they should not have done so. Well, you said, well, yeah, but there's a reason they obeyed them, because they themselves would be persecuted. That is not an answer, not an acceptable answer. We must obey God and not Hitler or Caesar or the president if it comes down to that. Now, one Christian who refused to comply with the sinful Nazi edicts was Martin Niemöller. He's a Lutheran pastor who refused to stop preaching the gospel, and he often spoke out against the government atrocities. Well, as a result, he was arrested and he was treated very abusively, and so his friends were concerned about him. On one occasion, a friend came to see him in jail and urged him, could he not just close his mouth? Could he not just stay silent about the Nazi abuses? And he informed Niemöller that he had made arrangements as a friend, and he had secured his release if only he would be willing to stop preaching the gospel and speaking the truth about the government's sins. He concluded by saying this, now, so why then are you still in jail? Niemöller answered him, why are you not in jail? And when the time comes for that, that is the correct answer. Likewise, Christians in America have a moral obligation in righteous ways, in godly ways, to oppose the slaughter of unborn children, to speak out against racism, to oppose government and corporate corruption, many other evils, staunchly refusing either to participate in them or to remain silent about them. We must not do that. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, you know, I've been watching the news, and there's talk of hate crime laws, and other countries like Canada and Scotland, a man was just arrested. He wasn't even preaching against homosexuality. He was preaching the gospel. Someone then came and asked him, trying to get him in trouble, and he spoke the truth, and they arrested him. And so what if the government passes a hate crime law that says you must not speak out against moral perversions like homosexuality? What must we do? We must continue to speak the truth in love, accepting, if God wills it, the unjust consequences of breaking godless laws. Well, Jesus concludes his reply to Pilate with one additional note. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate's actions were sinful enough, but not as sinful as that of the Jews who had betrayed Jesus into his hands. Now, this statement proves that there are some sins that are worse than others. Now, they're all equally damnable. But there are sins that are worse than others. That's what Jesus says. He has the greater sin. And clearly here, he's speaking about sins that are made worse because they're committed against the knowledge of the truth. The Jewish people, he says, therefore, he who delivered me over, that's probably Caiaphas, the high priest, but with him are the other rulers, and with them are the whole people. And they, unlike Pilate, had the word of God, and they had the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. At least Pilate was sinning more or less in ignorance. Their sin was all the greater and more severe. It establishes a principle that, for instance, pastors and other church leaders who will commit sins that are particularly grievous if they will misuse spiritual authority given to them by God, that's what Caiaphas did, or if they would suppress in their ministries the truth of God, those are particularly grievous sins, the misuse of spiritual authority and the knowledge of God's truth. It is particularly grievous when parents should use the Bible as a justification for mistreating and abusing their children. It is an offensive sin that angers God in a particular way when a husband will use the Word of God to abuse and to harm his wife. With knowledge, with spiritual authority, comes responsibility. Well, throughout this account, Pilate is revealed as a pitiful moral coward. Here's another irony. He's the one with all the power, right? He's the one, he says, he's boasting to Jesus about his power and authority, and yet everything he does is done out of fear. He's just tormented by all the various sources of fear in this account. We've already noticed that he feared Jesus. Well, he should have feared Jesus. He feared Jesus because of the accusations. Who knows, they might have been true. Maybe he was some sort of divine figure, and he certainly seemed awesome in some way. And so he was unnerved by Jesus. He wanted to get Jesus off of his hands. And so he goes back yet again to the Jewish people. And he said, I'm going to release him. Verse 12, he sought to release him. But he also feared the Jews. And they steadfastly opposed Pilate's attempts to set Jesus free. When he tried to release Jesus, look at verse 12, the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. All the irony for all of his disdain for the Jewish people and the power he had over them. He fears their united opposition to his judgments. The reason he's not setting Jesus free is because he's afraid of the Jewish people. And then finally, he fears Caesar. The emperor at this time was the unstable Tiberius Caesar, who was known to be especially suspicious about disloyalty and treason. It turns out that Pilate, we know, had a mentor named Sejanus. Sejanus was a famous thug who was Tiberius Caesar's hitman and tough man. A year later, Sejanus is murdered by Caesar when he's suspected. So this is the kind of environment that Pilate's living in. And the Jews cry out, again at verse 12, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. That's a threat that's going to mean something to a man like Pilate. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. That's their threat. Well, he did fear that. We do know from history that they had previously sent complaints to Caesar about Pilate. But you see, in this case, they'd be sending a different kind of complaint. They wouldn't be complaining that he was too harsh on them in the pursuit of Caesar. They'd be saying that he was supporting and aiding, abetting a man who was raising sedition against Caesar. That's the kind of complaint that Pilate could not afford to receive. I think probably, too, we know he had a corrupt, incompetent administration. People like that don't want to be investigated. Things are going to be raised that they can't answer. Now, some scholars think that this term, Caesar's friend, marked a special official status that Pilate would have enjoyed. We know that from the time of Vespasian Caesar, in the 70s, that was almost an office. Friend of Caesar was a special designation. It's more likely that four decades earlier, it was more of an informal statement that you're a supporter, you're in Caesar's party, and so they're saying that you're no longer going to be thought of that way. Well, that was not something that he could risk. You see, if his friendship to Caesar was going to be challenged, it's not just his job that might be lost. His life would be on the line. And so he, after that threat is made, when he fears the Jewish people, and then they point out that they can make him fear Caesar, at this point, all of Pilate's attempts to release Jesus come to a complete end. J.C. Ryle comments, he would rather connive at a murder to please the Jews than allow himself to be charged with unfriendliness to Caesar. Well, in contrast to Pontius Pilate, who is made so weak and pathetic by his fear of man, the Lord Jesus sets a marvelous example of the fear of God. The kind of freedom from the fear of man that comes when we fear God instead, that enables, it will enable us to resist temptations, to worldly compromise and sin. It's one of the great issues in all of our lives. Are we going to be led by, are we going to be kept from doing what we know is right? Is our witness going to be muzzled? It's not the law so much, it's our neighbors, isn't it? It's family members. The fear of what people will think, what they might do to us, what will mean to us. We fear men. And so like Pilate, we become cowardly. We neglect our duty. Well, we need to be delivered from that. And Jesus sets a wonderful example, fearing not man, but fearing God, so that we will not shrink from our witness or compromise our conduct before the world. I think we see three things in Jesus here that shows us how we can escape the fear of man and fear God and bear the witness our generation needs. First, notice that Jesus' attitude is shaped by his conscious awareness of the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty over every detail of his life. When Jesus answers Pilate in verse 11, he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." He's not merely talking about the divine supremacy in terms of authority. He's saying, "You can't do anything to me that God doesn't permit. It's not you with whom I had to deal, Pilate. It's with God above. That's the one with whom I have to do." Do you know that's true of your life at every moment? What matters to us really is not what people are thinking or doing. God is sovereign over all of these things. And so Jesus says, "Look, I'm accountable to God, not to you." We can be delivered from the paralyzing, cringing, defeating fear of man when we realize that we as Christ's people are not only under the rule of, but we are loved by a sovereign, omnipotent God who has promised to care for us and provide us. Some of you heard me say it. I like to say this in pastoral counseling because we need to hear it. I need to hear it sometimes. We're wondering how it's going to go. We're afraid to do the right thing. And I'll sometimes say, well, let me ask you a hypothetical question. What if, hypothetically, go with me a little bit. What if there were a sovereign, omnipotent God who ruled over all things and was almighty over all, and that God loved you and had pledged himself to care for you? Hypothetically, how would that change our attitude? Well, hypothetically, it'd make a big difference. And of course, it's not hypothetical. And so when Christians, we live and we look up and we see not man. It's like David on the battlefield. He doesn't see Goliath. Goliath's got everybody's afraid. David lifts his face up higher. He sees an almighty God and he slays the giant. We'll do the same if we fix our eyes on the sovereign God who's pledged himself covenantally to us in Jesus Christ. He will care for us. He will protect us. Now you go through the Bible and you will see this is how the men and women of God who stood firm in their generation and made a difference for Christ, that's how they lived. Let me remind you of the example of Daniel. Daniel's a teenage boy, probably, youth, from an aristocratic family. He's all hauled off to Babylon. And there he is with a few friends in the midst, far away from home, in the midst of a Babylonian king. There's no church, there's no pastor, there's no Bible. There they are in Babylon. And they're trying to, they're doing their best to remain faithful. And early on, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, has a dream that needs to be interpreted. And God grants to Daniel the interpretation of that dream. And through that interpretation, Daniel himself is reminded that God is sovereign and not Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what he actually says. His answer is that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. God's kingdom will stand forever. That's the answer that God gave Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar, but it was an answer that reminded him as well that God is sovereign over all of history, over all empires, over all powers. Shortly afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's related to the dream, but Nebuchadnezzar erects a statue of gold. A massive idol. He says, "Everybody's going to bow down to my idol. That's what we're going to do here." And Daniel and his friends refused to bow down to that idol. Do you see the relationship? It's because their minds were filled with the sovereignty of God that they would not bow to the idol of their generation. And my friends, so it will be for us. Like Daniel and other bold believers who left the mark of their witness on the world. We will oppose the unjust demands of secular rulers. We will refuse to buy into sin cultures. You're a college student. You're not going to buy into the sensual culture around you. You're in the neighborhood, the families. We're going to do what honors the Lord. Why? When we realize that He is sovereign. It is with Him that we have to do, not man. He's more mighty. He's more powerful. In the end, He will be reigning. Second thing we see here, the second way for us to avoid the fear of man is to become knowledgeable regarding the teaching of Scripture. We need to know that God is sovereign. We also then need to know what God wants us to do. What is God commanding us? It's not enough for us to desire to do the right thing. We need to know what it is. The way that we know what it is we're to do is by the teaching of the Word of God. Now, in this case, Jesus remains silent before Pilate because he is aware that God's will for him is to bear the cross. I think that may explain, by the way, his silence regarding Pilate's question. Jesus didn't want Pilate to release him. And if Pilate's going down a line of questioning that might lead to that, Jesus won't talk. Jesus knows what he's commanded to do. Well, my friends, the same is true for us. We need to know the Word of God. That's why we need to know the Ten Commandments. It's shocking. Really, the majority of evangelicals in surveys do not know the Ten Commandments. We need to know them because those are God's commands to us. And we need to know the whole counsel of God for us to do. He calls us to be witnesses to the gospel. He calls us to lead lives of holiness and love, sacrificial service and obedience to God's word. The word of God will teach us what we're to do. Then thirdly, if we are to fear God and therefore be free from the fear of man, we need to do one more thing. We need to know, we need to be aware and act upon the awareness that God is sovereign, not man. We need to know what God commands us in the word. And then thirdly, we need to surrender our wills to the Lord. This is where Pilate's undone. Pilate has some sense of there's a God. He's afraid of Jesus. And although he doesn't have God's word, he knows what the right thing to do here is. He knows very plainly what the right thing to do. Why doesn't he do it? Because he hasn't surrendered his will. Meanwhile, Jesus is so different, not merely because he's the Son of God, but Jesus, the man here, is different because what had he done the night before? Before, when they were coming to arrest him, what was he doing? He was praying. And what did Jesus do in the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, he asked God if God would be willing to take the cup from him. Reminds us there's nothing wrong with asking God to relieve our trials. Jesus asked, isn't that amazing? Jesus, who knows all things, and yet the terror of the cross is upon him, and he asks the Father, Father, is there any other way? The Father says, there is no other way. And then Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. And we're called to do the same. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. May you be glorified in my life. We are to surrender our wills to the Father, seeking to glorify him through lives of obedience. We need to be praying about this. Here's a prayer for our daily prayers along with the word. Lord, today I surrender my will to you. And we know that he's sovereign, that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Well, if we follow Jesus' example here in fearing God rather than man, one result is that we'll be made courageous in all kinds of situations. I mentioned Daniel in his captivity in the court of the Babylonian king. And he realized in interpreting that dream that God is sovereign over all things, that God's kingdom will endure forever. He knew his duty from the scriptures. We know from later in the book of Daniel that he was regular in prayer. I think we can be sure that Daniel frequently submitted his will to the Father in prayer. It's for that reason that they were able to refuse to worship the golden idol, giving that glorious testimony to faith in Christ. So at the end, even Nebuchadnezzar praises the Lord. But you may say, yes, but that's not the only result. Here's a result you haven't mentioned that, and that's namely, where did it all get them? What happened to Daniel and his pals when they refused? Like, don't you love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the answer they give when they refuse to bow down? And Nebuchadnezzar says, look over there, you see that furnace? Stoke the furnace, boys. They're stoking the furnace. You're going to go into that unless you bow down. How's that for power? And I love what they say, the Lord will deliver us, we think, but maybe he won't. We still won't go in. Because he's sovereign not over life, he's sovereign over death. And into the furnace they go, and you say, well, is that going to happen to me? Look at Jesus. Jesus submits to the will of the Father here. Well, what happens to him? He's nailed to a cross. Is that going to happen to me? And the answer is maybe. That is the honest answer. Let's not shrink from that. You want to follow Jesus. It may be the cross. It may be the furnace. That's right. Suffering and death may be the result in this life for you and for me if we surrender our will to him. For Jesus, surrendering his will to the Father meant the torturous death on the cross. But then they're forgetting one thing, that after the cross was a resurrection. See, we say, look, you surrender your will to God, he'll make you courageous to obey him. They go, yeah, and then you'll die. And we go, yes, but then Jesus is resurrected. And he's raised from the dead in the power of God. He ascends into heaven. And right now as we gather, he is reigning on high in glory with power and dominion over all. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain is being sung right now by the choruses of heaven. And my friends, we too, if we will yield our hearts and surrender to the Lord through many trials here below, we will reign in glory with Christ forever above. Moreover, if we commit ourselves to faith in Christ, surrendering our will to our Lord, we will not only secure an eternal destiny with him in heaven, but he also has pledged that he will walk with us in and through our trials on earth. Remember the story of Daniel's three friends? They're thrown into the fire. And they were not consumed. And Nebuchadnezzar marveled. And he looked closer. And here's what he says. There's a fourth person in the fire. And lo, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. Daniel 3:25. The Lord Jesus was with them, his faithful people in the fire. And so it will be for God's faithful people. Surrendering our will to Him, and so the world may seek to destroy us, but we will not be consumed. Why? Because He will be with us. He will strengthen us by His grace. What did He say to Paul? Paul, I love 2 Corinthians 12. Paul the Apostle, no coward, is whining 3 times. Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. We don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. What does God say? My strength is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. My power is being made perfect in your weakness. I will strengthen you. My grace will be with you. I will walk with you through the trial and the furnace and the fire and the waters. And our witness will be all the more powerful because Christ's presence will be seen with us in our sufferings and trial. In the end, then, through a faith that fears God and not men, not only will Jesus hear the praise to Him, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, but the courageous achievements of His people are celebrated in heaven, and it will be said of us too. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Revelation 12:11. Well, I've mentioned that John's account of Jesus' trial is soaked in irony. There's a final irony I want to conclude with in the Jews' threatening words to Pontius Pilate. They told him that if he didn't crucify Jesus, well, they were going to declare that he was not Caesar's friend. Oh, and Pilate wanted so much to be thought of as a friend to Caesar, just as people today so much desire. We have felt it, the desire for the approval of the cultural elites, respectable academia, and the like. But, you know, the irony is that Pilate had never really been Caesar's friend at all. It's probably, Caesar probably had very little idea who he was, and he certainly cared nothing about him as a person. In a few years, history records that Caesar would turn against him. His party would go out of power. A new party would come in. He would be sent into permanent exile in Gaul. He'd never be in power again. In the end, Pilate had surrendered to a brutal, paranoid, cowardly little man simply because that man wore a laurel wreath on his head. Caesar was no savior to Pilate. Despite the power and the perks that Pilate enjoyed while he was in Caesar's favor, but when Caesar had used him, he discarded him, he gave them to others. Do you not see that will happen to you? Don't the tabloids tell us about the movie stars? Every time I see a new young beauty offering herself to the idols, I know exactly what's going to happen. It plays out. The world's no savior. Caesar will not save you. Madison Avenue will not save you. Hollywood will not save you. Academia will not save you. Jesus alone loves you and cares for you and will save you. You see, there before Pilate is a different king. Oh, to be sure, he did not have a golden crown on his head. It was a mocking crown of thorns. And moreover, if he were to affirm Jesus and embrace Jesus' kingdom, well, that would mean that the scornful abuse that he had put on Jesus would then be put on him. Caesar would hear about it. Caesar wouldn't like it. Pilate might very well find himself on a cross just like Jesus. So again, what can recommend faith and allegiance to Jesus, whom the world crucified then and crucified and hates even today? What would make us desire at such loss to be a friend of Jesus instead of a friend of Caesar's? Well, one answer is that Jesus really is a king. He really is worthy of it. He is not a little paranoid man like Tiberius. He is the Lord of glory. His majesty is shining through even in this misery. He is God Almighty. He is King of Kings, and His sovereign reign over heaven and earth will have no end. But there's one more reason. Not only that He's worthy of it, but there's another reason for us to be friends of Jesus. And that's that He will be a faithful friend to us. It's true that like Caesar, Jesus demands our obedience. Jesus is a king, and He may call you or me to die for His kingdom. Kings do that, and He is a king. But Jesus calls us to that obedience only after He has suffered death for us. In obedience to the Father's will that we would be saved. The Father had a plan. The Father had love for His elect people. The Father had a mission in history, a covenant plan, and Jesus obeyed it. And He's the Lord who calls us to serve Him as King. What He demands from us, He has endured for us. And He promises His own strength through the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you, are you a friend of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, surrendering your will to Him as King and Lord? Are you among those numbered as the friends of Jesus Christ, the disciples, those who obey His will? Or are you still seeking the friendship of Caesar in his various forms? Well, I want to say to you that if you will renounce, if needed, and it will be needed, friendship of Caesar and become a friend of Jesus Christ, you will be able to know this, that He has died on the cross for your sins and He has secured for you an eternity in the glory of God. And He promises whatever fire you must endure in this world for His sake, He will go with you through it and you will not be consumed. Read Isaiah 43:2. When your faith then has achieved its triumph over the will by His power, then you will receive a crown of righteousness, which the Sovereign Lord will award to His friends and disciples for whose sins He died. And in the life to come, you will reign together with Him in glory forever. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship the Lord Jesus. And oh, help us to see the irony, Lord. Help us to see that what they think is true is not true, and what they don't see really is true, that He is a King. He's the one who saves. Jesus is the only Savior. Father, would You help us to see the irony in our lives if we have not raced to Him? Father, I pray for everyone who has not raced to Jesus, run into His arms, surrender their lives and wills to Him, that we would see that the truth is exactly opposite from what it has seemed before. That Caesar will not save us, that the world will not save us. Approval and popularity will not save us, but will use us. And there is Your Son, Lord. You sent Him to save us. Father, would You cause us, would You send Your Spirit to open our hearts to see and believe that we would offer our lives to Him, Him who died for us. Help us to trust Him, receive Him as our Savior, and then to live in Him and for Him to Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.